Good morning.
Not John the Baptist, but it did. Well, let's pray. Gracious Lord, may the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable now in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. A crisis has an extraordinary ability to make things real for you. For instance, me and birthday presents, especially for my wife Sarah. I have very good intentions about presents. I love my wife very much. She's doing Sunday school at the moment, so I can say this without risk. I love my wife very much, but I can always put present buying off till tomorrow or later. There's a point, though, where all that changes, the crisis point. When I realize it's a couple of days until her birthday, and I can actually picture and almost feel the reality of it being her birthday and me not having got her a present. When that becomes real to me, that's the crisis point, and it gets me moving very quickly. In fact, yesterday as I was thinking about this, I realized that her birthday is in less than 2 weeks' time, and I'll leave it there. But in another, perhaps even bigger sense, having an emergency survival kit seemed like a sensible idea, a kind of one of those good ideas that you have, a bit out there though, not that real, until a few years ago. But in the light of earthquakes and fires, the need for an emergency survival kit became much more real to most of us in Christchurch. I would wager that the percentage of houses that actually have an emergency survival kit now would be skyrocketed compared to 8 years ago. A crisis will do that. It makes things real, brings them out of just a nice theory into reality. Well, that's actually a big part of what John the Baptist is speaking about in our passage from Luke's Gospel this week. How a particular crisis point can and should move things out of just the realm of theory into reality and real action. And we're going to have a look at it. It's on page 1028 of the Blue Bibles. And we're going to see it in four parts today. Here they are on the screen. Real world, real repentance, real crisis, and real shame. So first of all, real world, from verses 1 to 6. Now this is real world again. And the reason I say again is we've seen over and over again in the first two chapters of Luke, Luke's Gospel, that it's rooted in the real world. Well, we're going to see it here again in a different way. A couple of Sundays ago, we had a presentation in our evening, Sunday evening kind of meeting called Sunday Focus. And this particular presentation was, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? One or two of you were there. We were looking at some of the connections of Jesus to the history of our world. And we spent more than an hour looking at these ways that Jesus connects into the history of our world, particularly the history of his time. But I said there were a number of points we didn't even have time to go into. Well, this, in Luke chapter 3, so Luke chapter 3 is one of those points, one of those other connections. See, Luke gives us a very clear connection here in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 particularly, to the political world of his day. It's almost as if, so when he talks about Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod and Philip and Lysanias and the high priests, it's almost as if he was saying something like, at the time when Donald Trump was the president of the USA, Bill English was the Prime Minister of New Zealand, and Leanne Dalziel was the Mayor of Christchurch. It grounds things into a time and a place in that kind of way. It makes clear the time he's talking about. But also, it grounds things into a particular political atmosphere, too. I suspect when people look back on Donald Trump's presidency in 10 or 15 years, it'll bring a certain atmosphere to mind. It'll remind people of how things were then. Well, so it is here. Because in verse 1 to 2, Luke says, Luke lays out a number of these political rulers, but by doing so, he also reminds the readers that the land of Israel was occupied by the Romans. It was an occupied territory. Emperor Tiberius was the ruler of the known world, and Pontius Pilate was governing Israel for him. The Jewish people were an occupied people. They had their own leaders as well. That's the high priest in verse 2. But the Romans were the ones in charge. Luke's bringing that sense of sort of oppression and occupied territory to mind. But also, by saying this, he's showing us one other thing. This message that Luke's introducing here, the message that John the Baptist is going to speak, and indeed the message that plays out for the rest of the gospel, is a message not just for the people of Israel. It comes from the people of Israel. It starts with the people of Israel, but it's for the whole world. Tiberius, as I said, Emperor Tiberius Caesar means emperor. He was the emperor of the known world at that time. This message is for everyone in the known world. In fact, that's where the quote goes in verses 4 to 6. There's that quote that's kind of indented, written like poetry, because it is. It's a quote from Isaiah the prophet. Now, Isaiah the prophet is one of the prophets in the scriptures of Israel. So this is an Israelite thing, but it shows that the message comes from the people of Israel. Message of someone who would prepare the way for the Lord. But at the end of the quote in verse 6, all people will see God's salvation. This message is for all people. Luke's making that super clear. Because as he writes, probably particularly with Roman readers in mind, Greek or Roman readers in mind, he's wanting to make it clear this message is for you. It's not just for those people in Israel. This isn't just for a message for people in the Holy Lands, or just a message for people in the Bible Belts, or just a message for the people in the conservative parts of the country, or whatever it is. This is a message for all people. It's a message for people here in Christchurch in 2017. It's a message for people in the church. It's a message for people outside the church. It's a message for you who are sitting here this morning interested. It's a message for you who are sitting here this morning not really listening. This message is actually for you. This is a message for all people. What is that message? Verse 3. What John came preaching about. He came preaching about a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John was baptizing people, dunking them under the water in the Jordan River. And he was doing it for some of the reasons we saw on that video that we saw earlier. It was a new start, a new identity. But it was an identity that has to do with the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's where we go next, to the heart of the passage, really. John's message of real repentance, verses 7 to 14. Now, repentance is a bit of a strange religious word. It's often got a bit of an unpleasant sense with it. You need to repent. You know, that kind of idea. Someone holding up a sign saying, repent. Bear with me here, though, to see what it really means. John was calling people to this baptism of repentance. We see from verse 7, actually a large number of people, crowds, were hearing his message and acting on it. Crowds were coming out to him to be baptized. He was very, very popular. Crowds were coming. But John does a strange thing to these crowds. Look at verse 7 again. Look at what he says. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Can't do it as well as John Simpson did. Brood of vipers. Not exactly a polite thing to call people. And this is what he's saying to people who've listened to his call to come and be baptized for repentance. He's being rude here to people who were following him, who were listening to him. Why? Why is he speaking this way to these people who are coming out to him? Well, it's tied up with what he is calling them to. See, John has called them to be baptized into a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's all very well for them to come and be baptized. It's great. But he is calling for this baptism to be a symbol of something real and profound, of real repentance. He wants it to be a symbol of real repentance. He's calling for them not just to come and be baptized because that's what everyone else is doing. No, he's calling them to come and be baptized because they have repented. That word, repent, or repentance, it means turn around, literally. Go the other way. Change your mind. It's about turning, changing. That's what John is calling for. See, it is, after all, a repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when you need to be forgiven for something, you're admitting that you've done wrong. When I ask my wife, please forgive me, it's because I know I've done something wrong. So this is a turning away, indeed, a turning back to God, turning away from our own way, admitting we've done wrong, and turning back from that wrong. And John wants to be perfectly clear, perfectly, prophetically, bluntly, shockingly clear, that what is needed here is real repentance, real turning around. And he knows that real repentance will bear fruit. It will produce fruit. Verse 8, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. See, the turning away, the turning around, which is real repentance, it means admitting you've been wrong, as I've said. And if you really repent and realize you've been wrong, you've been sinful, to put it another way, then you'll change the way you act as a result, because you said, no, that way I've been acting or thinking or what I've been doing has been the wrong way, so I'm going to change now. Your repentance in that way will produce fruit. Just as fruit grows out of a tree naturally, so a repentant person, if they've truly turned to God, will bear the fruit of a changed life. Now that change may be slow. It will almost certainly be very hard. But real repentance does lead to real change. Have to be careful here. Change doesn't save you, but repentance does lead to change in the way a tree bears fruit. John sees, though, he sees a potential objection to this. And he actually hits it with a preemptive strike. And can I just say, it's an objection that is a real issue for many church people. It's a problem that stops many people, perhaps especially church people, religious people, from having real repentance. And this is the problem. Entitlement. Entitlement. Entitlement is a sense that we have some inherent right to something. Something about us that means we're entitled to something. It's something that in our society is a big deal, because people are entitled to rights and things. Fair enough. But John here, in verse 8, rules out a sense of entitlement for the people who are coming to be baptized. Look at what he says again. He says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So he knows that this sense of entitlement will kill real repentance even before it's fully started. These people were saying, Abraham's our father. We have rights here. We're the people of God because we're the children of Abraham. We're entitled. We're entitled to this land. We're entitled to be respected by God. We're entitled. That entitlement will kill true repentance. And to be truly, really repentant means dropping our sense of entitlement when it comes to God. Dropping any claims to leverage we might think we have with God. Maybe I feel entitlement because I've been at this church for so long. My parents, my grandparents were in the parish. I've served God in so many ways. I've helped with this group and that group through all these years. I've been serving God. I've lived a good life. I've been a good parent. I've been a good community member. Maybe it's because I'm ordained. Maybe because I'm on vestry, or I've been on vestry. I served on vestry for many years. Before you were even born, I was on vestry. Or I'm the kind of new young person the church is looking for. I'm prominent in my community. All of those things are actually good things. Just as being a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, was a very good thing. But when we start saying, therefore, because of those things, therefore, God, you owe me something. Or I get to call the shots, God, because I've done all that. Now I've earned it. I get to decide what I'm going to believe or what I'm not going to believe. I get to say what's right or wrong for me. I get to say what terms I come to you on, God. That's entitlement. That's not real repentance. It does not work with real repentance. It's like oil and water. It's trying to hold something over God instead of simply admitting we're wrong before God and that we need forgiveness and mercy from God. And you know that. You know when we say we're sorry for something, oh, I'm sorry, darling, but you did. That's not real sorry. That's not real repentance, is it? I'm sorry, I know I did the wrong thing, but I. No. Real repentance is repentance that says, God, I have nothing on you. I'm not entitled to anything. Forgive me. I turn around. And it seems here the people who came to John, actually, they were heeding his warning here. Many of them seem to demonstrate there is some real repentance happening with them because they don't actually claim entitlement. They don't turn their noses up and whoa, how dare he. No, they ask, verse 10, what should we do then? They give up their own claims and they open themselves to know what is the fruit we need to produce? And the answers John gives are quite simple in many ways, and they're intensely practical. They're all based around generosity and not abusing power for their own gain. I haven't got time to go into them as much as I'd like, but briefly, verse 11, the one who has two shirts or the one who has extra food, they share it when they see someone else in need. Generosity. The tax collector or the soldier, down further in the next few verses, they don't use their power for their own gain, to get ahead. They don't kind of abuse their power. Now, in all the cases that are mentioned here, the fruit of repentance is quite costly. The word for shirt is literally a tunic. Tunic, a big coat thing, is not cheap. Giving one away is not just giving away the clothes your kids have grown out of. This is serious generosity. And soldiers, it says, be satisfied with your wages, down in verse 14. Now, the wages that soldiers got back in those days were actually very meager. There was enough for food and not much else. It was probably generally accepted at that time that soldiers would just supplement their wage with a bit on the side, with using their abilities and their power and their authority to get that little bit of extra they needed. That was generally probably accepted. But John says, no, if your repentance is real, you're going to have to bear fruit even when it's costly. Very costly. It's also very practical. Real action. Change in the way they used their possessions. The way they conducted their work. This was very real and practical. It wasn't just something that was only at the level of the thought or the idea or the prayer. It was actually coming out through their hands and feet with what they did. How they used their money. How they conducted their work. This has application to us, doesn't it? Somewhat uncomfortable application. If you're someone who's a Christian, if you're someone who would say you've repented and you've been forgiven, can you see what difference that makes in your life? Can you point to things that are different because you've repented? If you hadn't repented, you would deal with this area differently. Can you point to that? Can you look at your bank balance and say, if I had not repented, my bank balance would look different in this way, in this way, in this way? Can you see where your use of possessions is more generous than it would otherwise be because you have repented? Can you see where your use of power at work or with the kids or in your relationships, your use of power is different because you're a Christian and you've repented? Can you see that it's actually different in these areas, that I treat people differently in these particular ways because I've repented? If I hadn't repented, I would treat them in this way, but because I've repented, I treat them this way. Can you see those practical fruits of repentance? That's a searching question, isn't it? It is for me. But it's an important question because this is where we come to the crisis I spoke of earlier, the crisis that makes these questions real. They're not just a theory, they're real. Because John brings the crisis to our attention. This call to real repentance given a sharp edge, brought into sharp focus by what John speaks of next, the real crisis, verse 15 to 18. The people who are coming out to John, they were wondering, verse 15, if John might be the Messiah, whether he just might be God's promised king. John says no. In short, says no, there's one coming after me, he's the real thing. But that means, John says, you've got to take this one coming after me very, very seriously. He's already spoken in verse 9 about the axe being at the root of the tree. It's a very, very sort of strong image. Now in verse 17, have a look at what he says with me again. Verse 17, these sort of confronting words. The one who's coming after me, he's talking about, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's an image of separating the wheat and the chaff. It's an image he's using here of a great day of judgment, a day of reckoning by fire, which is coming with the expected king. John's saying, when this king who's coming after you, when he turns up, judgment will turn up with him. And the fact that this king was about to come and bring judgment, that was the crisis that forced a decision about repentance. It meant people couldn't sit on the fence because this king's about to turn up. You either have to repent for real or not. And straight after this, we'll see it next week, straight after this, this king did turn up. That's why the gospel was written. That's why Christianity has survived till today, 2,000 years later, because the king did turn up. And with him came judgment. But there was a twist. He took that judgment on himself at the cross. The judgment for the wrongs we do, he took upon himself at the cross. The judge became the one judged in our place. But that's not the end of the story, because the judge will still judge. And that image in verse 17 of him separating wheat from chaff, that image was cast forward to when the judge returns. And just as the king has turned up once, he did turn up, so he will turn up again. And you and I one day will stand before him. Sometimes we don't like to hear that. Sometimes I must admit I don't like to say it. It sounds like a preacher calling to repentance with fist thumping. Repent, repent or else. But let's be clear here. Ultimately, it doesn't matter a lick what I think of you in the end. You won't stand before me or any other preacher on that day. Don't worry about tub-thumping preachers. They're not your problem. Because both you and I will stand before Jesus. That is the crisis that makes things real. It's already started when he came the first time. And it has been guaranteed by him rising from the dead, which we remembered last Sunday. That reality that the judge will return and we will stand before him and need to give account to him, that makes life come into true focus. And it does mean we have to decide whether we will really repent or not. Because, of course, there is the other option. There's real repentance on the one hand, but we can refuse to repent. And that's where the real shame comes in, verses 19 to 20. I don't mean real shame in terms of us being ashamed. That's not what I'm talking about here. Rather, in terms of it being a real shame if we miss this repentance. We actually see an example of that with King Herod. The Tetrarch Herod, I should say. Verses 19 to 20. Have a look at it again. 19. When But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he'd done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This Herod is one of the sons of the Herod that was there at the start of the gospel, that was the Herod that was king when Jesus was born. This is one of his sons, who's the ruler over a part of his old kingdom. But John called this Herod to repent. Called on him to repent like he called on all these others to repent. And in his case, in Herod's case, he called him particularly to repent of a marriage that was illegitimate. He'd taken his brother's wife for himself. And he called him to repent of that and of other things as well. John seemed to have been fairly thorough with his call to repentance with Herod. But Herod's response shows us the dark possibility of rejecting repentance. John called him to repent, but Herod did not want to hear it. He was too set in his ways. He was too used to doing things his way. He was a ruler. He was used to doing things his way. He was so set in his ways, in fact, that he imprisoned John because of what he'd said to him. And later on, John ended up losing his head, literally, to the executioner at the hands of Herod. It's such a shame. Because the one Herod was denying here, John, one he didn't want to listen to, the one he wanted to shut up, that one was actually calling him to repent for his own good. But more than that, John was preparing the way for another one, as we've seen, for Jesus. And later on in Luke's story, we see Herod trying to silence Jesus as well. And then at the end of the gospel, Herod's one of those who mocks Jesus just before he goes to the cross. And the shame of it, the sadness of it, is that Jesus would have gone to the cross for Herod if Herod had just repented and accepted his need for Jesus. Jesus would have saved Herod if Herod had let him. But he didn't. So what will be our response to this call for real repentance? The call that we've heard from John the Baptist today hasn't been a warm, fuzzy message. It's not a warm, fuzzy passage. It's one of the real hard reality ones, the crisis passages that you get that bring things into real focus. See, this king is coming again. He turned up the first time, just like John said he would. He will turn up again. So will you turn to him in repentance? Ask him to help you produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Perhaps make that your prayer each day this week. Jesus, I repent. I turn to you. Help me to keep repenting. Help me to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Will you do that? Or will you turn away in indignance that anyone would call you to repent? How dare he? Who does he think he is? Perhaps with that sense of entitlement. Will you reject the message of repentance and reject the forgiveness of God that comes with that message? That is a real danger for all of us. For you, for me, for all of us. So may God grant all of us repentant hearts that we may turn to him for mercy and accept the mercy that he offers us in Jesus. We're going to pray that now in this next song. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. We're asking God to tune our hearts to his key.